All right, Ezekiel chapter 6, and we'll work with the whole chapter today. And so let me go ahead and begin. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them. And they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day and for your presence with us and for your love and your mercy upon us. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, by now, you know the context. You know that Ezekiel is in Babylon. You know that he was one of the ones carried off into captivity along with King Jehoiakim. You know that there is another king in Jerusalem, still part of the line of David, Zedekiah. You know that eventually Jerusalem is going to fall in 587, but we're probably somewhere around 6 years out from that. The people are hoping that they'll be able to return to Jerusalem. Everything in Jerusalem is kind of operating status quo. Zedekiah has been paying some tribute to Babylon, but he's starting to get his hopes up that maybe he can rebel against Babylon, that somehow God is going to set them free from Babylon. Life is still happening at the temple. Sacrifices are offered. It's kind of business as usual at the temple. The city walls, they're still standing. There's still life in the city. There's still movement in and out of the city. And in the midst of kind of life as usual, seeming like God has somehow saved and brighter days are ahead, within the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is announcing that, hey, things are going to get worse, that judgment is coming. And over in Babylon, Ezekiel, speaking to the captives, is announcing the same thing. That judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. That better days are not ahead, at least not right away. That the city of Jerusalem is going to fall. It was hard for everyone to believe it. It looked like Jerusalem had been spared. But Ezekiel's saying, no, it's going to get rough and the city is going to fall. And we know that Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, and we got that in those first three chapters, and then he was given some symbolic actions to carry out, kind of demonstrating that God has set his face against Jerusalem, and that the city was going to fall, and it was going to be horrific. And then we had him begin to speak last week in chapter 5, his first prophetic speech after a series of symbolic actions. And today, chapter 6, it is his second speech. And with this second speech, it's divided up into two parts. So let me kind of outline a couple things to you, and then we'll begin to look at the speech itself. So the two parts of the speech, chapter 6, part 1 begins at verse 2. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Jerusalem, or mountains of Israel. And then that speech goes all the way down to through verse 10. And then verse 11 is the start of the second speech. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas. So I guess two parts of one speech. So notice that both start by actions. So verse 2, set your face against. Verse 10 or verse 11? Verse 11. Verse 11, you are going to clap, you are going to stomp, and you are going to say, alas. When I hear the clap and the stomp and the shout, it reminds me of my coach in college. I mean, anytime we did something that was a little bit miss, you would hear the thunder of his clap. Usually it was against a clipboard. And then you would hear the stomp of his foot. And then you might hear your name yelled. And you knew which way to head, that you were coming to the bench. But that's the kind of action that, in terms of this kind of clap and stomp and cry. And then to have the first part is to set your face against the mountains of Israel. And so the disposition of the action indicates that this is not real good news that's coming, that there is judgment, that God is against, that God is frustrated. And we've already seen time and time again how Ezekiel has kind of been warning them that God is actually an enemy to you because of your actions, because of your behavior. So that's how each part starts, with kind of this action of looking against somebody, setting your face against the mountains of Israel, and then the clap and the stomp and the shout. Not good things that you want to hear. Next part I want you to see, just in terms of structure. Notice that there are four times where the Lord says, you will know that I am the Lord. So verse 7, at the end of that kind of first announcement of, you know, judgment, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord. Down to verse 13, and they will know that I am the Lord. And then the very end of the chapter, then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, what do we do with that? I mean, that's definitely a theme that runs through here. It really runs all through the book of Ezekiel. But we see it here stated four times, then they will know, or then you will know that I am the Lord. And it's not like, how should I get at this? This may be a little bit embarrassing to Vonda, but I'll embarrass her anyways. So if you were here on Friday night, there were some children over the past few Friday nights that have learned who Vonda is. Now, they knew Vonda was the teacher, so it wasn't like they had to figure out who was the teacher in the classroom. But by the end of Friday night, one of them especially knew who Vonda was. They didn't just know her authority, that as the teacher, she has authority. They learned in the process of Friday night Vonda's character, that they are not going to get by, that when asked their age, it would be a good idea to say rather quickly what your age is. Okay, and so by kind of going toe-to-toe with Vonda in terms of a contest of wills, they learned who she was. Now, it's the same thing that's going on here, only with God. That then they will know who I am. It's almost like Vonda talking with one of the children, I won't name which one. She's going to know who Vonda is. Okay, the Lord is saying they're going to know who I am. They will know that I am the Lord. It's not simply a matter about authority, that they're going to know that I'm God and they're not. But they're going to know kind of the core of God's character in this contest of wills. Like, they are going to discover just who God is. And that's really big all the way through Ezekiel. And I guess the thing I want to try to express or get to is we've had a lot of judgment taking place. But the point of the judgment isn't simply judgment. It's not simply to kind of make Israel pay for their sins. The point of the judgment is revelation. The point of the judgment is so that Israel will actually come to know the heart and the character of their God. And that the nations that are around kind of watching all this happen, that they too will come to know just who is this God named the Lord. So don't read all of this stuff as simply, you know, God is set on destroying this people for their wickedness. Judgment is just one of the tools, one of the necessary tools to revelation. And so this is all about God revealing God's self to his own people, that they're going to have to know not simply the authority of God, but they're going to have to know the character of God, the heart of God. And so just realize that all of this kind of is for the sake that they will know who I am. I might know who Vonda is when I get home. But just realize that that's going on here. Then they will know who I am. Not simply my authority, but they're going to know that I'm a God who's going to go toe-to-toe with them. They're going to know that I'm a God who expects certain things. They're going to know that I'm a God who is willing to kind of grapple with them, and that I'm a God who's willing to follow through on this covenant commitment even when it's painful. Even when it calls for doing things I'd rather not do, they're going to know that I'm that kind of a God. That I will go the distance. I will go the length. That I'm not a God who bails out. I'm not a God who turns away. I'm not a God who kind of shirks responsibility. That I will go the distance with them no matter how painful it is or how difficult it is. They're going to know that I am God. That I am the Lord. So we got that running through there, and it's important to just kind of always make a note of that, that the goal of judgment is actually revelation. Now notice also the first line of the speech. So verse 2 of chapter 6, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. So this is kind of a unique phrase. You find it in Ezekiel, but you really don't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament, the mountains of Israel. And so scholars have kind of wondered, okay, what's going on with this, you know, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Now, and he's even going to be told, you know, prophesy to the mountains, you know, speak to the mountains. So just imagine, you know, Ezekiel is in Babylon. And he's told to set his face against the mountains. So that means he's going to be looking west. And as he looks west, he can't see the mountains from there. But it's like he's going to, everybody knows where they came from. Everybody knows where home is. And so he's going to set his face against the mountains in the direction of the west, where the land of Israel is at. And then he's going to start prophesying to the mountains. Now, who's his audience? His audience are actually those exiles who are there with him. So it'd be kind of like you guys are here in the audience, but I'm going to set my face to the mountains out that way. Maybe I'm going to set my face to the desert or set my face to, I don't know, Kansas City. And I'm going to prophesy to Kansas City announcing, you know, judgment. But who's my audience? You know, you guys are. And so just realize that that's kind of the scenario. That he's setting his face towards Israel, but the audience are the exiles there with him in Babylon. But still, the mountains of Israel, why use that terminology? Why not just set your face against Israel? Well, some would say that maybe it's because it's so flat in Babylon. So it'd be like if we lived in, El Centro, you know, where it's just flat. Where the terrain, there's no mountains. There's mountains are far away, but it's just flat. And so maybe it's kind of this missing, you know, of home, where you have this ridge of mountains that's running down through Palestine. And so such, you know, the mountains of Israel kind of contrast to here we are in the plains of Babylon. So that could be part of it. But most think that there's more to it than that. That if we look at what he goes on to say in terms of the high places, that it's kind of a slam. Because the mountains of Israel, the high places, that's where they would worship other gods. Listen to what he goes on to say, and then we'll try to unpack it a little bit more. O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So on the mountaintops, high places, they built temples, they built altars, maybe not temples, maybe that's too strong, but kind of worship centers, chapels maybe. And with the chapels, there would be altars and there would be idols. And the gods and goddesses that were especially worshipped in their high places were the gods of strength and fertility, the storm god Baal and his female consort Asherah or Ashtoreth. And the people would worship these gods and goddesses as a way to try to manipulate, you know, the life forces so that there would be rain, so that there would be fertility, so that the ground would produce crops, so that their livestock would bear young. And so they would kind of go to the high places and worship these gods and goddesses. And they still had the temple in Jerusalem, but they would, and they might even mix in some Yahweh worship with it, that they would worship their God, but they would also worship other gods. And sometimes they might even worship the Lord, but they would try to worship the Lord using kind of the Canaanite practices of worshiping the Lord. So for example, in the northern kingdom of Israel, once the kingdom split and they built some alternative temples up there, they actually made more golden calves to try to use to kind of manipulate God. So their idols were kind of tools, if you will, to get what they wanted from divinity. They'd have sacred prostitution, thinking that if you united yourself with a prostitute in the context of worship, that you would bring the gods together, and if the gods came together and had union, then there'd be fertility on earth. And so it was all about kind of controlling, you know, the life forces, if you will, so that there would be blessing on earth, instead of just trusting the one God to provide and to bless. So by referring to the mountains of Israel, what he's getting at is they are infested with high places. That instead of kind of the worship of Yahweh being at the center of who they are, they have so drifted from being the covenant people that they worship other gods and goddesses. And then when they do worship the Lord, they worship the Lord in a manner that kind of fits the way you'd worship the other gods and goddesses, trying to control the Lord. And so it's really kind of a slam in terms of saying, you know, the mountains of Israel, you're just full of high places. Maybe another way to think about it. Sometimes in our culture, you'll hear people talk about thin places. Okay, and thin places would be kind of those places where, you know, it seems like heaven and earth begin to kind of come together and you get a sense of the divine and the barrier between heaven and earth just starts to seem a little bit thin. Okay, and so where might we say something like that exists? Well, a lot of times you'll hear people talk about, even prayed about it in the prayer, a sunset. that somehow at a sunset, it just seems like maybe that's a little bit of a thin place. We see the beauty of creation, and it can seem like kind of a holy place, like somehow God is present. Well, for them, it was mountaintops. Those were kind of thin places. That's why they'd have these worship centers at the top of mountains. It seems like you could get kind of closer to God. But again, they're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to control God. And so that's why they would put it there. The other thing that is interesting is that they were so enamored with high places and trying to control these deities that you didn't actually have to go to the mountain to have a high place. So you can kind of construct or fabricate your own little high place, even if it was in a valley. And so maybe kind of an altar set up in a valley, symbolic of being at a high place. So just, you know, trying to create thin places, if you will, where you can get a hold of heaven and you can get what you want. Now, he chastises them for this, and he says that in front of all of your high places, in front of all of these altars, all of these kind of worship sites, if you will, that in all of these places, the sword is going to reach there. And that the worshipers at these places are going to be dead. That their bodies are going to be scattered, and their bones will be there, and it's going to be desecrated. And these gods that they're worshiping, these idols, will not save them at all. That there is no hope, there is no life there, and they are sadly going to realize that they bought a lie, and that it will be painful to come to that realization. It will be deadly. Maybe a little bit more. I don't know. This is kind of tough stuff working through here. Ezekiel doesn't have the cleanest mouth. And so his language about their idols, he kind of makes a little bit of a play on words in Hebrew. And well, let me kind of track you through it. So how many of you have ever had a pet rabbit? Okay, a few of you have had. And so rabbit droppings, what do they look like? Little pellets, little kind of round things, okay, but you know that they're not marbles, you know that they're, you know, it's just droppings, right? Crap. Well, in Hebrew, there's kind of a play on words that's going on to where he's almost calling their statues, their idols, kind of those round things. And so basically what he's saying is that your idols, he calls them crap. And so what you're worshiping these idols, but he doesn't even give them the dignity of being called idols. He just says you're worshiping crap. That it's meaningless. It's worthless. That here you are spending yourselves and giving yourselves and thinking that somehow these idols and the gods that they represent are going to somehow bless you and save you. And it's just all crap. That there's no value to it whatsoever. And you're going to end up dead because of it. So what do we do with that? Well, I first time through it, thinking about it, I'm thinking, okay, where are idols at? And I might say, well, maybe this would be something analogous to, you know, setting my face against the hills of Hollywood. That's where, you know, that's where so much of our values come from. That's where so much of idolatry takes place. That's where you have the worship of strength and fertility. And then I thought, well, maybe not so much fertility as just sexuality. But then I thought, well, maybe stadiums, NFL. So set your face against the stadiums. Because that's where you have a similar thing in terms of the worship of strength and fertility, the worship of sex appeal, just very much like them. And then I got to thinking the worst thought. that I was wrong. Because he's not saying set your face against the mountains of Assyria. He's not saying set your face against the plains of Egypt. He's saying set your face against the mountains of Israel. Who is Israel? God's people. So for us, this would be like Ezekiel setting his face against the church. Not setting his face against Las Vegas, not setting his face against New York City, not setting his face against New Orleans and Mardi Gras, not setting his face against Hollywood, but setting his face against the church. And what would the high places be? The high places would be, I'm on one. The high places would be the stages, the religious stages, the religious platforms that are across the church. Set your face against the pulpits of the church. Why? Because of all the crap that comes from them. Because of all of the idolatry, because of all of the falsehood, because of all of the worthless stuff that if you try to build your life on that, it's just crap. And you're going to end up dead with no hope. I mean, it's just tough going. I mean, when that began to dawn on me, it was not a pleasant thought. And yet how true it is. How sadly true it is. I don't know how many times I've kind of tuned into a sermon here or there, and when I'm done listening to it, I'm just thinking, that was crap. Not because it was poorly delivered, but that what was delivered, you can't build your life on it, or you're not going to have any life. I have to be careful that I don't give any examples that incriminate me. But, so one of the things that often gets preached is what we might call moral therapeutic deism. And a moral therapeutic deism, the kind of a technical terms for this idea that God's really not that involved, and so you can kind of live your life however you want to live your life, it's okay. You know, if you want to party a little bit, that's cool. You want to cheat on your income tax, no big deal. You want to be a little bit greedy, fine, not that big of a deal. You want to go too far on a date, not that big of a deal. You know, it's all good. God's pretty, you know, God's got bigger things to take care of than you. And so God is kind of distant and, you know, just kind of out there, and you can kind of live however you want to live. But if you need God, then you just call on him and he will be there and he will get you through your crises. And then once you're through your crises, God's got other things to deal with and you can kind of just keep on doing whatever works for you. Okay, and so we end up kind of teaching and preaching a God that will just help you be you. That will just help you kind of get through the next phase, and then God will check out and you can kind of go on and do your own thing. No call to holiness. No call for righteous living. No taking seriously sin, and that sin has to be repented of, and that Christ atoned for sin, and that sin is a real issue. None of that stuff. Just God wants to help you. And so God will kind of be reduced down to almost this servant, this bellhop, if you will, that will just help you live a happier life. And there's no call of surrender to God. And it seems like you hear a lot of that stuff. And then sometimes I hear stuff, and you guys have heard it, hopefully not from here, but you guys have heard it to where, I don't know, God wants you to be prosperous. And so kind of a prosperity gospel. That if you just start giving more, if you would give more to me, God would give more to you. That kind of stuff. And it's just crap. But where does it come from? It's coming from the high places. So much stuff comes from our pulpits in Christian churches across North America that's not the gospel. It's just cultural values that have been kind of clothed, veneered in Christianity, but not the gospel. And the tragic thing is that the church just ends up dead. The people of God just end up dead because they've bought lies. And there's no life in lies. And so it really is, you know, set your face against the pulpits in North America. Because I'm sick and tired of the crap that comes from them. And all of that crap makes it basically impossible for God to be known unless God somehow acts. I could go on, but I should probably stop there. So we go on. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. When the people fall, when the church crashes, maybe that's when the lights kind of come on and we see stuff for what it is. And we see where it was useless. But they'll know. That's when they'll know. The next paragraph is kind of right in the center of everything. And I think it's significant that it is in the center, because if we go down to verse 11 and we get the striking of the hands together and the stomping of the feet and the cry of alas again, it's more judgment and, you know, famine, sword, all of that stuff. And so we've had enough of that this morning. So verses 8 through 10, right at the center of it. But I will spare some. For some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity upon them. So let me drop to verse 10 and then back up to the top, and then we'll look at the middle. So first of all, that line, I did not threaten in vain to bring calamity upon them. Your translations might read it a little bit differently, but it's basically God saying they will know that my words were not in vain, that I kept my words. And the words that are in mind are not simply Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is prophesying judgment, and when the judgment comes, then they're going to know that God's word was not spoken in vain, that Ezekiel was not speaking in vain, that God really kept his word. But that's only the part of it. That to really kind of catch this might be worth going back and taking a look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where you have the covenant stipulations, then part of the covenant stipulations is what you would find in any covenant during that period of time, that there would not only be this call for loyalty and what loyalty is going to look like, kind of the stipulations of the covenant, but then at the conclusion of the covenant, there would always be consequences. And so that if you keep the covenant, if you're loyal to God and you practice this loyalty to each other that's called for in the covenant, that if you keep covenant, then the consequence is blessing. That it will go well with you, that you'll experience God's presence as a good thing. But if you break the covenant, if you don't worship only the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, if your heart goes after other gods and goddesses, if you're not loyal to each other, that if you break covenant, then at the end of the stipulations, there were curses. And again, this isn't just Israel's covenant. This was common in terms of covenants made between emperors and vassal kings, higher powers, lower powers throughout the ancient Near East. And so what the Lord is saying is that you will know that those stipulations that are stated at the end of the covenant, that fine print, if you will, that it was not spoken in vain. That it's not just there for protocol. That I will actually enforce it. So when judgments come, what they're learning is that God really is enforcing the covenant. Again, you might think about it as a teacher having the, you know, classroom rules on the wall and what the consequences will be if you don't keep those classroom rules. And it'd be like the teacher saying, hey, I didn't put those rules up there for nothing. I didn't put those consequences up there for nothing. And so you will know that that covenant means something, that those rules and consequences on the wall mean something when I have to execute them, when I have to follow through on them. And so what God is kind of speaking through Ezekiel is here is that they are going to learn that I did not, you know, just kind of tack that on at the end of the covenant so that it's protocol, that I'm serious about it. That I'm serious about the covenant, and I'm so serious about the covenant, I have such zeal for the covenant, that I will even enforce the hard parts of the covenant. That when I have to go toe-to-toe with you and I have to bring judgment upon you, that's part of the covenant, and I'm not going to turn away from that covenant commitment. So I think that's how best to understand that last line of verse 10. Now back up to the top. I will spare some. I mean, I kind of get that and I kind of don't get that. And I think the reason why I kind of don't get that is because I don't like it. So you know that we are in the Wesleyan tradition, and the Wesleyan tradition likes to emphasize kind of prevenient grace, and we like to emphasize kind of free will, our ability to respond to God's grace. And sometimes we so push it that it's almost like, well, the reason why I'm saved is because I chose to be. That everybody has free choice. And the reason why I'm saved is because I chose to be. And the reason why somebody else isn't saved is because they didn't choose to be. Okay, and that's, you know, that's a lot of times that's how we end up thinking about it. And so it's kind of shocking when we read something like this where God's saying, I spared some. I mean, that would preach a lot better across the street at the Baptist church than it does here. Okay, because Baptist tradition, Reformed tradition, really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And our tradition, Church of the Nazarene, Wesleyan tradition, really emphasizes kind of the grace of God. And so by so emphasizing the grace of God, sometimes we almost forget that God is God. Sometimes we almost forget that salvation originates with God. And we tend to slip into thinking that, well, I chose to be saved and that's why I'm saved. But the bottom line is the reason why anybody is saved is because God spared. And so God is saying that I have spared some. And no reference in our text here to where those who God spared chose to be spared. It's simply God. I spared some. Now, I'm still in the Wesleyan heritage. I'm not trading that in. But just realize the tension that exists. And that whenever we start thinking about, well, I'm saved because I chose to be saved, we have collapsed a tension that is present within Scripture, and we've collapsed it and done an injustice to it. That our whole salvation is based upon salvation originating with God, not some choice that we make. And so here is God speaking through Ezekiel saying that I have chosen to spare some. And we don't get any sense of who got spared. I mean, yeah, Jehoiakim, he got spared. Ezekiel, he obviously got spared. But Ezekiel's having to do a lot of hard preaching to people around him, you know, if they're also righteous. So God in his mercy and God in his wisdom spared some. And that's who's listening to Ezekiel. That's who he's preaching all this stuff to. I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the nations and the lands. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, like Babylon, those who escape, those who I spared, will remember me. So in the midst of the judgment, God is going to spare some. And as they are spared in that judgment, what are they going to start doing? They're going to start remembering God. And remembering doesn't mean that they had kind of a mental lapse. Remembering means that they're going to start turning back to God. That they're going to start turning back to loyalty to God and loyalty to each other in the covenant. Okay, here's the line that you got to underline. How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. I think the ESV translates it something like, how I have been broken by their whoring hearts, and how they have turned away from me with their whoring eyes. So, two things I want to focus on with this. One is the lustful whoring language. So the people have been unfaithful. And the imagery that we have here is of husband and wife, and the wife is unfaithful. And going after other lovers, going after other gods. And the Israel was in covenant with the Lord God. And instead of being a faithful partner in the covenant, they have actually turned to other gods to be their source of life and hope. And so, and again, I hate to go back there, but I got to. That it's Israel, the people of God. So it's not the people, you know, up on the streets of Hollywood that have gone a whoring after other gods. It's the people of the church. It's the pulpits, the preachers. It's the dignitaries of God that have got their eye on something else and have gone a whoring after that something else, whether it's success, whether it's prosperity, whether it's respect, whether it's wanting to be relevant, whatever it might be, their eyes are on something else other than Christ, other than God. And they began to twist and turn and to run after those things rather than running after Christ. It's the church that has played the whore. It's the body of Christ and the leaders in the body of Christ that have chased after things other than Christ. And so that's what's going on there in Babylon. And I think that's what Ezekiel would call us out for, what God would call us out for. It reminds me of those words that judgment's not going to begin out there. Judgment's going to begin with the church, with the people of God. How can you hold a world accountable when the church isn't even a holy people? But here's the line that is so grabbing. How I have been grieved. How I have been broken. How I have mourned. How I have been crushed by their whoring activities. By them going after other lovers instead of looking to me for life and being faithful. That's not normally the way we think about God. A lot of times we don't think about God as being crushable. We don't think about God as really being able to be grieved. You know, God is just this kind of unchanging love. This unchanging force of love and of goodness, that God can't be crushed, God can't be grieved, God can't be broken. I mean, really, when's the last time you thought about God being broken? And see, what I think that when we do think about sin, not that we think about it, we might be tempted by it often, but we don't think about sin often. But when we do think about sin, we usually think about sin as being our problem. Not really that big of a deal with God. That's why God doesn't mind it too much if we do sin, because it's not that big of a deal to God. And so we kind of have this notion that sin's not that big of a deal to God, not that much for God to overcome. And so when I sin, yeah, it's not a good thing for me. It might create problems in my life, but maybe the temporary pleasure outweighs the problems that it will create. And I can deal with a little bit of turmoil. And so the pleasure might, you know, we kind of convince ourselves that sin is really kind of okay. And at least when I sin, I get to be myself. So we kind of think that sin might be kind of okay because it's really not that big of a deal to God, because God's loving and God's already covered my sin with Christ. And so we tend to only think about sin from the perspective of us. A lot of times we don't think clearly about it, but from the perspective of us, but that's the only thing we think about. Well, what Ezekiel's getting at is that sin's not simply our problem, that sin is God's problem. That when we sin, it crushes God's heart. That when we persist in rebellion and looking to other lovers, looking to other things to somehow give us life, satisfaction, we're not just messing ourselves up. We're actually doing a number on God's heart. It's a heart crusher for God. It's a heartbreaker. It's grief for God. Again, the imagery is of a marriage. And those of you who have been through it, and God forbid that any of you would go through it, when there's somebody in the marriage that's unfaithful, what that does to the faithful one. Just devastating. It's not simply that the unfaithful person is messing up their life. It's that the unfaithful person is messing up the faithful one. And even when maybe there's this anger that's involved, and this anger at the unfaithful one for what they've done, yet underneath that anger is this hurt. This brokenness, this crushedness, this, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to us? How could you do this to our family? And Ezekiel has the insight, the God-given insight, that that's what God's dealing with. God says, then they're going to know how deeply they hurt my heart. How deeply they broke my heart when they went after these other lovers. Can't help but think that God continues to be heartbroken. God continues to be heartbroken by the people who call themselves by God's name. That God's not just frustrated with the church in North America. That God's crushed over the church in North America. That we would go after so many lovers, thinking that if we were just a little bit more respectable, a little bit more relevant, a little bit more on the cutting edge of freedom, self-expression, that then we'd really boom as a church. And we've turned away from the one who actually gives us life. And that one is heartbroken. God's saying that when all the judgment takes place, Israel, those whom he has spared, will loathe themselves. They'll be ashamed of themselves. One of the sources I was working with helped me to understand this shame a little bit better. So when they're carried off into captivity by Babylon, they are filled with shame. But their shame was probably more connected to being God's people. So they're kind of ashamed of their God, that their God didn't save them. That they thought their God would save the temple. They thought their God would save the city, would save the king. And so when they're being marched into captivity, they're filled with shame because their God didn't save them. And they were kind of a people that had all kinds of mixed beliefs in. And so even though they were doing these other things, they still hadn't really turned away from the Lord. I mean, they were still the people known by his name, even though they were doing all this other stuff. And surely the Lord's still going to save us, even though we're doing this other stuff. Well, I mean, maybe not the best example, but back when I was in fourth grade, I was a Dallas Cowboys fan. Big Dallas Cowboys fan. And my parents, that was when I first started watching the NFL, and I don't know, the Cowboys got my attention. Maybe it was the stars on their helmet, good guys, I don't know. But they were my team. And they made it to the Super Bowl that year. And my parents had got me a Dallas Cowboys sweatshirt for Christmas. And so, I don't know, maybe from Christmas until the Super Bowl, I wore that sweatshirt every single day. Like, that was my team. I was proud of them. I wore that sweatshirt to school. Probably the only place I didn't wear it was church, because in those days you couldn't wear that to church. But I wore it all the time everywhere else. And they played the Baltimore Colts. And the Colts beat them. And I was so ashamed. I didn't wear that shirt again the rest of that year. Just, it went in the drawer and didn't come back out. Like, my team had let me down. I was out there for them. And they let me down, shame. Well, that's the shame that Israel probably started out feeling. But what they are going to come to realize, Ezekiel says, the Lord says, instead of being ashamed of God, you're going to be ashamed of yourself. That you're going to realize how faithful, how true, how right, how holy God is, and you'll loathe yourselves. You'll be ashamed of yourself, because you'll realize just how good and faithful your God is, and you are so undeserving that you will be ashamed of yourself. You will loathe yourself. And that's the best news he has for him. That God's going to spare some of you. And you're going to come to the place. You're going to come to the place where, instead of being ashamed of your God, you're going to be ashamed of yourself. Because you've been so unfaithful to one who has been so good and faithful to you. He doesn't give them much hope beyond that. There is going to be hope that comes later on. But that's the seed of hope. That, wow, God really is faithful. That God really is good. That God really is serious about this covenant. That God really will go toe-to-toe and put the covenant in force, even when it's painful for God. That even when God's heart has been torn and broken and crushed, God is still going to live out the terms of the covenant instead of just bail. That God's going to spare some, so that the covenant can be brought to reality instead of the crap that it's become. I think that's good news for us. That somehow there is going to be a remnant. That somehow God is committed to save. That Christ's blood is not shed in vain. That no matter how much we might trample on the grace of God, yet God will not allow the death of his Son to be in vain. That God is determined to save. That God is determined to transform. That God will go the distance. God will go toe to toe. God will do whatever dismantling needs to be done. Whether it's our personal lives, whether it's our collective life, whether it's the collective life of the church in North America. God will do what needs to be done. But God is determined that his son will not have died in vain. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who loathe themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I invite you to stand with me and to come and receive communion. And kind of a weird song to sing at a time like this, but I really do think it would be good to go back and sing Called Unto Holiness. That is what we are called to. And we don't simply choose to be holy. We're trusting that God's going to spare some and that God's going to make us holy. And so I invite you to come and to receive the blood and receive the cup, or excuse me, receive the bread and receive the cup, and return to your seats, and then we will take communion together, trusting that God's going to keep covenant and God's going to bring transformation through the offering of his son. Would you come?
Maybe one more word before we pray. Don't go out and tell everybody that the pastor said crap from the pulpit. Both the word and the message. But the reason why I say that isn't because I said it, but that's just one more way where crap comes from the pulpit. That we try to be so edgy, we preachers try to be so edgy with our language, that it's no longer about the gospel that saves, it's about the edgy language that we make a name for ourselves. And we slip into one more form of idolatry. And so don't go out talking about that. It's the gospel that saves us, not the edginess or the words, the edgy words in the sermon. Let us pray. The gracious and holy Father in heaven, we do loathe ourselves. Not adequately, not appropriately, but we do loathe ourselves. We are ashamed of how unfaithful we've been to such a faithful God. We pray that through the gift of your Son, who gave himself for us, and through the gift of your Spirit, to empower us to be faithful, that we would discover ourselves being ever more transformed into a people loyal to you and loyal to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And in like manner, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."